Let's go to the book of 1 Timothy. We generally, as a church, go right through books of the Bible, and we feel it keeps us honest with the Scriptures, and it also forces us to deal with topics that perhaps otherwise we might not. And we're in the book of 1 Timothy, actually a series on 1 and 2 Timothy that'll go about 5 or 6 months. And what we're dealing with tonight is my job, really. Usually I talk about what you're supposed to do. Tonight I'm going to talk about what I'm supposed to do, so I guess you're off the hook. I'll yell at myself for an hour, and then we'll go home. The Bible gives me my job description as an elder, a pastor in this church, and so we'll talk about that tonight and the importance of it. So I'll pray for us, and we'll get going. Father God, thank you for a chance to study. I pray that you would bless, as Luke indicated, the teaching of your word. I pray that you would give me words to speak, that you would give people ears to hear. God, it's our prayer that we would be a church that would be very much in love with and close pursuit of you and those things that you are about on the earth. I pray that our leaders, Lord God, would be qualified to do the things to which you have appointed them. And I pray that you would give us as leaders the grace to live up to that which you have called us. We seek this, we ask this, and we trust in this in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into it tonight, start with this premise that most problems in most churches are directly traceable to the failure of the leadership in the church. Meaning if people in a church have bad theology, it's because the pastors aren't teaching very well, or they're teaching the wrong thing. If there is great gossip and division, it is because the leaders in the church have not been strong in keeping an eye on things and making sure that everybody's loving each other and doing what they're supposed to be doing. And I would submit to you that one of the greatest crises in the church today is a vacuum in leadership. 3,500 churches this year will die and close in the United States of America. And though it's not a very sexy topic for many of you, this issue of who leads the church and how they become prepared and who ultimately is qualified to be a leader, a pastor in the church is incredibly, incredibly important. When we're talking about the pastor, there's different words that are used in the Bible: bishop, overseer, shepherd, pastor, elder. Those are all different synonyms being used of the same individual throughout the New Testament. That's my job, an elder, pastor, leader, teacher in the church. As we get into it tonight as well, it's just very interesting to me because we started Mars Hill with about 12 people in my living room 7 years ago. We've obviously grown since then. It's gone pretty good. And as we studied, it was just a handful of families, a few good families. We looked at the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy trying to figure out what's God's blueprint for the church. We don't want to take all of our cues from just from management or business or from pragmatism. We really want to see how God has organized the church. And we've tried to build the church based upon what the New Testament teaches. And as we studied 1 Timothy, I wanted to share a process with you that I saw emerge even in that first Bible study that Marshall came out of. And that's that the foundation of everything, the bedrock, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He has lived without sin. He has died for our sin. He has risen. He has conquered sin and death. Salvation is available through Him alone. Paul keeps coming back to Jesus, and particularly in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, he really emphasizes who Jesus is and what He's done. Paul then moves into this issue of what he calls sound doctrine, having proper understanding of Jesus from the Bible. And the word sound there in the Greek text that Paul used for us earlier on in Timothy refers to health. That if you understand who Jesus is, then you start to think theologically, and that results in a healthy life. Healthy leaders, healthy people, healthy families, healthy church. The result of that then is that out of sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, comes healthy people, and they become qualified leaders in the church, elders and deacons. Next week we're dealing with deacons. This week we're dealing with elders or pastors, the senior leadership in the church. And really, according to Timothy, we'll spend 1 Timothy, the end of 2, and chapter 3 is about qualified leaders. And then in chapters 4 and forward, it really deals with two issues: how the leaders in the church are to promote holiness through their conduct and their instruction and their example, and also how they are to oppose error, dealing with heretics, people that are in sin, church discipline, those kinds of issues. And so as we get into it, the place we're really at now is what is a qualified leader in God's church? And for me, this is an incredibly serious issue because of the importance of what we're doing. When you think about it, this building is worth maybe $5 million once we get construction done in a few weeks. We also own another building a couple miles from here that's worth about $1 million. that was gifted to us. We're paying this building off. We don't own it free and clear. If you'd like to pay it off, welcome to Mars Hill. So we were responsible for maybe $6 million in real estate. In addition, if you just total up all of our assets, our furnishings and sound, light, video, computers, all of that, I don't know what it is, maybe $1 million of capital. This year, we will spend about $2 million to run this church. We're also helping plant a great number of other churches. In addition, a stack of books and magazine articles and media attention has been done on our church. Lots of people track what we do. Just this sermon that I'm preaching right now, some probably more than 10,000 people will download this sermon from all over the world in the coming weeks. What we do is very important. Lots of people's lives are implicated in it. You are giving that money, prayer, time, attention. You're serving. If you care anything about this church, really everything comes down to, can you trust the leadership? Is the leadership qualified? Are you putting your time and your money and your prayer into a church that is not going to do something stupid and defame the name of Jesus Christ or go off on some crazy thing? And so this issue of leadership is incredibly important to me. And I speak on behalf of the elders today when I say that, and I think the most important thing to remember as we get into all of this is that to be a good pastor, you first have to be a good Christian. Okay? There's a lot of pastors that aren't good Christians. You need to start being a good Christian. I know some of you aspire to be leaders in the church, elders and deacons. Start by being a good Christian. Start there. And from there, the best Christians then get put into the positions of influence and leadership in the church. And so what we're going to look at today is my job description. We'll start in 1 Timothy 2:11. We'll just read, and then I'm going to go through, and I'm going to talk about the different qualifications for a leader. And for those of you that don't think you're going to be a pastor at some point, it's okay. You still can look at these as distinctives of a healthy, mature Christian life, because that's all that it is. Good pastors are good Christians. Another way of looking at this text to apply it to you is to say, well, this would be a good checklist for my own life and growth and health, and this would help me evaluate myself spiritually. It starts off in chapter 2, verse 11. We dealt with it last week. If you're watching the Super Bowl and sinning against the Lord, you can download it off of MarsHillChurch.org. You should have been here with me and not watching that Miss Jackson, if you're nasty. That's what you should have been doing. So we'll start in chapter 2, verse 11, the first couple of verses we dealt with last week. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. We dealt with that. The senior leadership is to be men. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or an elder or a pastor, he desires a noble task. Here's the qualifications. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Okay, those are the qualifications for a pastor or an elder. I'm going to break those down into four categories. How a pastor is to relate to God, their wife, their children, and other people generally in the community, especially non-Christians. And in saying this, you'll notice that the qualifications for a pastor are extremely high. It doesn't say anything about Bible college, seminary, denominations, or ordination. It has primarily to do with character. Character. Character matters very, very much because everything between you and me, truly, is based upon trust. And trust is based upon character. Character leads to trust. Trust leads to leadership. At the bottom of leadership is character. It truly is. A guy can be a great preacher. He can be a great singer. It can be a person who's a winsome ability to organize and to execute plans. But if they don't have character, it'll come apart eventually. It always does. And so, again, your life is going to be the best place to train you if you aspire to leadership. I'm not denigrating theological education, seminary and Bible college and such, but the best place to get trained to serve God for ministry is through living your life with Christ as a good Christian. The four categories, relationship to God, self, wife, children, others. We're going to look at all of those. The first one is the leader's relationship to God. And I'll break these down. Paul says, first of all, that the leader must be a man. Okay? This means a masculine leader. Okay? This is important. 60% of Christians in the United States of America are female. There are between 11 and 13 million more female Christians than male Christians in the United States of America. The least likely people to go to church are young men. Usually they go to church until they graduate from high school, then their mom can't make them go anymore, and they don't show up again until they get married, and then their wife makes them go. So between their wife and their mother, they break all the Ten Commandments as frequently as they possibly can. And one of the most important things a church can do is to move into the community and seek out the young men. That is one of the highest values here at Mars Hill. 93% of pastors nationally are male. The largest, most successful, and healthy churches have men in them that are able to attract other men. To do that, what we're looking for is William Wallace, not Richard Simmons. That's what we're looking for, okay? If one of you guys comes into my office wearing lemon yellow chiffon and skips in to tell me that the Lord's called you into ministry, I'll ask you where, because it ain't here, that's for sure. We're looking for guys. That's what we're looking for, right? Red meat, one eyebrow men. That's what we're looking for. So first thing, you got to be a guy. You got to be a strong guy, a guy with a little courage, a guy with a little ability, a little strength. That's what we're looking for, a masculine man. Now, the next one is above reproach. This is an overarching qualification. There are a lot of things that a pastor could do that are totally stupid and could disqualify them. The Bible can't list them all because we'd have to take every tree on planet Earth and turn it into a book just to list all the stupid things that a man can do. So this is the junk drawer for sin, right? I know one pastor, he would smoke weed with the kids in his youth group. Now, it doesn't say don't smoke weed with the kids in the youth group, but it does say be above reproach, right? Which, that counts. It's no character defect, right? You know what I'm saying? I remember in college there was one guy, he was an associate pastor at a church or a youth leader or something, and he liked to streak, run around naked. You say, well, it's not in there. Yeah, it is. It's under idiot and also above reproach. You can't have naked pastors running around smoking joints with high school kids. Above reproach is a general thing. And this too, this includes the pastor's health, right? Body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Some guys have enormous amounts of real estate. It's all about self-control. If a guy doesn't have his diet under control, or he's got everything out of control, there's some defect in his character. Just something wrong with the guy. He just doesn't have it together. That fits under above reproach. General category. And he has to be able to teach. This is an effective communicator of the Bible. How many of you have been in the church and you swore that the pastor was channeling the teacher from Peanuts? And it was just, waka, 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 waka. And you're in the back just going, you feel the life force leaving your body and you just slip into deep state of altered consciousness. You slept through most of the sermons. They have to be able to teach. Okay, this doesn't mean they have to be Billy Graham, but it does mean that some pastors are better one-on-one, really good with counseling and mentoring. Others are good with small groups, asking questions, dialogue. I'm not good at that at all. Others are good in class settings, lecturing, answering questions, and some are good in big groups, big rooms. Honestly, for me, I love the fact that Mars Hill's big now. When it was small, I had the hardest time. If I yelled and screamed and ran around to seven people, it was like going to a Metallica show in a phone booth. It's like, that's a little much, you know, we need to turn down. So you got to be able to teach, and you got to know if you're going to be a pastor, you got to know, well, what kind of group am I best suited for? But you got to be able to teach, meaning you know the Bible, you're a good theologian, you're a good student. You got to be a good student of the Bible if you want to be a pastor. A lot of guys say, I'm not a very good Christian. I need to go to Bible college or seminary so that I can get serious about the Lord. Look, if you're not serious with the Lord, don't look at going to have theological education. If you don't naturally love the Scriptures and study them just out of joy, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. My father-in-law is here. He's a dear friend and a godly man. He's been in ministry for 40 years. I remember him telling me a story. He met a pastor because he and I, we always swap books. Pastors, real pastors, they're freakish about books. They love books. They read everything they can get their hands on. That's what a good person who's able to teach does. And he remember tell, I remember him telling me a story about a pastor he met. He asked the guy, "So what do you read?" And the guy said, "Read? You know, some pastors don't read. You know, some denominations rotate pastors every 3 years because that's all the sermons the guy's got. He's got 3 years of sermons, man. And he's like the Eagles. He's still doing Hotel California 25 years later. Just one hit wonder. Right? Like, just keep playing that same old song. And they move around the country just doing the same 3 years of sermons off the yellow dog-eared notes with all the illustrations from the Nixon era. You know? But you got to be able to teach. If you can't teach, you shouldn't be a pastor. Shouldn't be a pastor. In addition, not a new convert. All the commentaries stress what it means to be new. I'll stress this. Convert. If you're not on the team, you can't lead the team. There are pastors that aren't Christians. You ever look at a church and say, that church is just jacked up. What's wrong? The pastor's going to hell. That's what's wrong. That explains everything. No wonder it stinks. That's Judas. Judas is driving the car. No wonder it keeps going off the road. You've got to be a mature Christian. I still remember going to one of the largest denominations in the country. They brought me out to a conference to teach on how to get young people, Gen Xers. Woohoo! Yeah. So I went out, and I'm doing my little shtick. There's a couple hundred pastors in the room. They had a big room. I didn't get to go in the big room. I got to go in the little room. I'm in the little room lecturing. First thing I say is, Jesus Christ is God. He rose from death. He forgives sinners. He loves people. And, you know, you got to have faith. You got to trust in Jesus. The gospel has the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believes. And I go off on my whole rant, and a guy about halfway through raises his hand. He says, when do we get to get to the part about where you talk about young people and how to get them? I said, dude, I'm getting there, but young people like Jesus. So you got to get into Jesus. And if you bring Jesus, then people will come because young people like Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You know, crazy new marketing gimmick I figured out. That the tomb's empty and people are into that, you know. So he said, well, isn't there any other way? I said, no, there's no other way. There's no plan B. There's Jesus and Jesus. That's all we got, plan A, plan B. And I said, well, what about you? I said, do you believe in Jesus? And he told me this. He said, come on. I went to seminary. So, do you love Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And you know what he said? No. He said, no. I said, well, dude, you went to seminary, but you're not going to heaven. I could say, that's a problem. Right? Like, if you don't love Jesus, I'm not going to tell you how to get young people because I don't want them going to your church. You're not converted. You know, like, if you're going to hell, I don't want to teach you how to line people up and follow you. Heidi-ho, let's go. You know, I'm kindling. Be kindling too. No. Not a convert. The guy had a church of a couple hundred people. Ordained, licensed pastor. A couple hundred people. I asked him, I said, what do you talk about? What do you talk about? He's like, look, you and I disagree on this issue. What the? You know, I mean, literally, my head's spinning around my neck. I'm like, the guy's not a Christian. He's got a church with a couple hundred people. And you think about it, first thing, if you're not a Christian, don't be a pastor. Right? The big E on the eye chart for this job is saved. Right after that, it's all details. You got to be saved. And you can't be a new convert. Now, a lot of people think, man, why can't I? Well, I'll tell you what, why God doesn't let new Christians be pastors. Because he loves them. If you're new to the faith and you don't know what you're doing and you're learning, you're growing, you love God, but you're not quite ready yet, until you've figured out a few things, you can't really lead other people. So God wants you to wait. One of the saddest stories, I'm going to tell you all kinds of terrible pastors gone wild stories tonight, what I'm going to do. One of my saddest ones was there was a young man that I met. He was a teenager. He was a brand new Christian, literally like a year or less, decided to go plant a church. So he did. First service, he had like 150 people. Which is great because the average church in America is about half that size. So he got off to a good start. I heard about him, met him, got together with him, said, you're single, you're a new Christian. It says not to be a new convert. You already got a church going. I think you're a little ahead of yourself. Gifted guy, loves God, good teacher. I mean, I see that he has, you know, good capability and capacity. And as I talked to him, come to find that he already tanked it. He'd had sex with a young woman in his church. He was single, she was single, new convert. Didn't quite have things put together in his spiritual life yet. And he was fully repentant. He was very teachable. He shut down the church. He resigned. And he went to another very healthy church where he sat under the pastors and the elders, and he was trained and he was restored, and he's worked his way back. And I believe God still has enormous things for this guy. But I think that in his zeal as a brand new Christian, so motivated, really wants to serve the Lord, that he should have just waited a little bit, a couple years, get married, walk with Christ, just get his feet under him a little bit more. Some of you are new Christians, you're all fired up. I'm not saying don't serve God. What I am saying is, though, serve in a place that's healthy, that enables you to grow. Teach a community group. Serve, love, help, care for people. But don't put yourself out on the front line where Satan's going to just take pot shots at you. Make sure you get your theology worked out, your life in Christ worked out, your identity in Christ worked out. Take a little bit of time to steep. And I'll tell you this for you young men that aspire to leadership. You know, it's better to go in a couple years late than a couple years early. A couple years late, you still got a good life to serve the Lord. A couple years early, you might be done quickly. And so God says, here's what I want. A man who's got good character, that can teach the Bible, and is a mature Christian. Okay? First thing. Second thing is the man's relationship to his family. This does not mean that a man who is single or childless can't be an elder. Paul, who's writing this, is a single man. He's writing to Timothy, who's probably a single man. In addition, Jesus Christ was a single man. And it's not like if a married man has his wife pass away that we fire him because he's single. We don't. I'm saying this, though. To be a good elder is best if you are a good husband and good father. I'm not saying that a single man can't be an elder, but I'm saying it's very, 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 very hard to be a single man and a pastor. It just is. Can you ladies imagine that? You start dating your pastor and then you got to dump him? That's awkward, isn't it? Or he dumps you and you want to go talk to your pastor about it, but you can't because he's the one who dumped you. I mean, the whole thing's just funky and weird, just all confusing. And so it's best, I believe, to be a married man. I believe it makes life a lot easier. I know it does for me. So he's got to be a husband of one wife. In the Greek text, it's literally a one-woman man. Now, what this means is a guy sexually pure, and he is committed to, devoted to, desirous of one woman exclusively. For you single men who have any aspirations of leadership in this church, you become a one-woman man yesterday. You don't flirt with women. You don't serial date. You don't check out all of God's daughters and test drive them. You don't. You don't download porno from the internet. You don't go to strip clubs. You don't hang out in singles bars and just dance on the edge. You just don't. You're a one-woman man who says, I will have desire and passion and zeal and interest in one woman alone, and until I meet her, I am not engaged anywhere with anyone. I'm just waiting for my wife. This has caused more problems and more damage in ministry than anything I can think of. Guys start treating the ladies in their church as if that was their private harem, and the money in their church as if it were their petty cash account. This is a huge problem. I can give you a million stories. I remember the worst season of this. I got 6 calls in 1 month from various churches around the country where the pastor had sex with somebody he wasn't married to. And the church leaders were calling saying, can we get your advice on this? It's like that movie, Saving Private Ryan, where everybody gets off the boat and guys start taking bullets in the head and just falling. I can still remember being on a national speaking team a few years ago, traveling with a number of young pastors. And I remember about halfway through a year's travels, God rebuked me and told me, you know what, you're not loving your wife like you should. You're not building your church like you should. You don't have other elders to be accountable to. You're out here on the road too much. You need to go home and stop being such an arrogant jerk. And so I did. And a good chunk of those guys that were on the speaking team with me are no longer in ministry because they've all committed adultery on their wives. One of the guys was a single guy who got caught having sex with different women in his church. Very sad. Very sad. These are pastors who aren't one-woman men. They have their eyes gazing on other women. They have their flirtation and their interest and their emotional intimacy being developed with other women. Some of you are here because you come from a church where the pastor disqualified himself by doing something stupid and sick and sinful and wrong. And it's a sick use of power, because if you're a pastor and there's a lady that trusts you and looks to you and you manipulate that for sexuality, that's an abusive thing to do. Abusive thing to do. It wasn't too long ago that a pastor in this state did that. Had sex with a young woman, with a woman in his church, and ran off with her, and the wife ran off, married another guy in Vegas. Total nightmare. And sometimes it's not even just a sexual relationship, it's an emotional boundary crossing, to where a guy starts leaning on a woman other than his wife, or women other than his wife, depending upon them. I've lost a couple of friends over emotional connections that got way too intimate, even though they weren't sexual. To me, I'll be honest with you, I'm scared of God. I fear God. I read the Old Testament. I believe it. I'm scared of God. I know that I am a tool in the hand of God, and that if I disobey or rebel or sin against God, I'm done. That's it. I believe that this, of all things, is the nuclear bomb for a guy's reputation. If our whole life is built on you being able to trust the elders and the pastors in this church, this is the eject button on character and trustworthiness. Okay, you need to know this. Okay, I'm not a perfect man. I love my wife. I've been totally faithful to her. I'm a one-woman man. I met her at 17. I married her at 21. I've been chasing her ever since. I'm quicker than she is, so I'm happily married. You know, things are good. I just am. I love my wife. I adore my wife. I enjoy my wife. You know, I'm so glad I married the woman that I did. She makes it easy to love her. It says that he has to be a one-woman man. Some women make that easier than other women. Some women are like kryptonite. They're hard, but you still got to love them. I was blessed with a lovely, sweet, nice, enjoyable, great, glorious woman that I completely adore. I've been faithful to her, her whole marriage. I don't look at porno. I'm a dull guy. You know what your goal is, gentlemen? Have a bad testimony. That's your goal. I love my wife. I go to work. I pay my taxes. I read the Bible. No crack addiction. No rehab. No kids that can't remember the mother's first name. Nothing. Just, you want a dull testimony. I got a pretty dull testimony. I'm an incredibly boring guy. I love my wife, and I go to work, and I come home and love my wife and play with my kids. That's about it. Pretty dull. But it's working. So far, so good. One woman, man. Okay. And I'll tell you what, guys. God does this because he loves the women in the church. He does. If the guy who's leading doesn't have it straight with God and his wife, he's a really dangerous predator. Could manipulate everything to abuse women. It's a sick thing. It's a sick thing. One woman, man, who has obedient children. This means he's a successful father. This doesn't mean that your kids are perfect. The pastor's kids are sinners like everybody else's kids. But what it does mean is this, that the children respect and honor the father. And if they don't respect and honor the father, then who will? Who will? And it's also this matter. The children are more important than the church. You know that? I love you guys, and I love my job. I plan on doing this till I die at 80 or whatever. Somebody kills me before then. Whatever goes down, this is what I'm doing. But you know what? My kids are more important than you are. You need to know that. You need to know that. My first responsibility is to my wife and kids. You know, some pastors work every single night. They put in a gajillion hours, and they sacrifice their kids and their wife and their marriage so that they can be the pastor. There was a well-known, prominent national pastor who, his wife left him after years of saying, "You're never home. You don't love me. You're not investing in the children. You're not connected. You're not involved." And he kept saying, "God's called me to teach the Bible, woman, and you know that's my high calling." She left him. He got up before his church, told his congregation, "My wife left, but God's called me to preach the Bible, so I'm not leaving you." They gave him a standing ovation. Shame on that church. They should have said, "Go home. You know, love your wife. Love your kids. First things first. First things first." And in the Bible, I believe every father and husband is a pastor. We call it pastor dad. He loves, teaches, evangelizes, leads his family. And if a guy does a good job with that, then Paul says we let him run God's household. But what he says is, if a guy can't take care of his little church, wife and kids, why would we give him the big church? Why would we let him lead all the other families? And here's the other thing too. People follow the example of their leaders. That's what Hebrews 13 teaches. So if a guy doesn't love his wife and he's not spending time with his kids, all the other men in the church will be prone to follow his example. The marriages will fall apart. The children will be neglected. And I'll tell you this too. This is one thing I've seen. I'm convinced that some churches select godless men to lead them because the godless men want to stay godless men in the church. I'm messed up. If I get a pastor who's not messed up, he's going to make me straighten up. I'll vote for the crooked guy. That way he'll never meddle in my affairs. I'll never meddle in his. His kids are a joke. His marriage is a mess. He's not going to tell me what to do. Great. Great. One woman man who's good with his kids. I'll tell you guys this too. If you guys want to be a pastor, you're not going to have many hobbies. You guys that love hobbies, you want a motorcycle so you can go off by yourself. You want a fishing pole so you can go off by yourself. You want golf clubs so you can go off by yourself. I read that. You know what that means? On my day off, I'm driving around in my truck going to the dump with my sons. That's what I do. Like I said, I don't have a lot of hobbies. Yeah, ministry, wife, kids. That's what I'm doing. I love it, though. I love it, though. I don't want to get on a Harley and leave town. I don't want to go fishing all the time. I don't want to master my golf game. I want to go to the dump with my sons. I want to take my daughter out to tea. I want to have date night every Friday, which I do, with my wife. That's what I'm doing. And guys who are into all their independence and their hobbies and don't want to spend time with their wife and kids, they're not going to be good pastors. Not going to be good. Proverbs says, a bird, like a bird who strays from its nest, is a man who strays from his home. Okay? A good pastor is a good husband. He's a good father. And it says he manages his family well. That means he provides for, leads, organizes his family, loves his family. You look at his family, right? Which means this. You know, if a guy's kids don't have clothes that fit, they've never been to the dentist, he's not managing his home well. You go to his house and the paint's falling off the side of the house and the weeds are all grown up. He's not managing his family well. What this also means practically is if his wife's running around in some beater car that she's got a push start, he's not going to be an elder in this church. Right? I'm serious. Unless your wife drives something as big as an SUV, you will not be an elder in this church. I want to see that you love her, and if she should get in a wreck, I want steel, airbags, weight, victory, anything. People say, oh, it's gas mileage. Get, no, victory. Victory is what I'm about. That woman in the GL Metro, she might as well just put a big bumper sticker on it. My husband hates me. Don't elect him to church leadership. My wife drives a Suburban, man. And if I could get something bigger, I would. But we just can't park it in Seattle. And I know you're thinking, oh, it's ruining the environment. No, not my environment. My wife and kids are fine, so I'm protecting my environment. A guy who manages his family. If you look at his wife and she can't afford clothes and the kids are not well fed and they don't go to the dentist and they're push starting their car and the paint's falling off the house and they're bouncing checks, you know, that guy's not going to be a pastor. Why? Doesn't manage his life with his family well. Why would we give him this monstrous undertaking if he can't handle a few simple things? Jesus says, you're faithful with little, you'll be entrusted with much. If you can't handle a little, we're not giving you much. For you single guys, what this means is practically. For you young guys, what this means is practically. Get married, have kids, you'll be trained through life on how to be a pastor. Pay your bills, get dental insurance, get your wife a decent car, love her, get your house in order, and then if you want to tell other men what to do, they'll listen to you because you're not a hypocrite. But if you're a hypocrite, why would they listen? They won't. Relationship to God, relationship to family. Here's the guy's relationship to himself. Temperate. This is mentally and emotionally stable. Okay? We're not discriminating against people that are mentally unstable. What we're saying is, out of love for them, they're not best suited to lead the church. Right? If you're emotionally unstable, you know, don't be an air traffic controller. Don't pastor a church. Get something a little easier, right? Run a knitting store. Get something notched down a little bit. You know, be in charge of the macrame. Get something that's a little easier to manage. If you're emotionally unstable, can you imagine if I... Some of you think, hypocrite, he is emotionally unstable. And in court, it probably would convict. But if you're emotionally unstable in this job, man, it's really hard because you never know what's coming next with this job. Phone rings off the hook, issues, people, stuff. It's always something. Never know what's going on. If you're unstable, man, alive. You're going to be reacting to circumstances rather than leading through them. I know one pastor got hospitalized on a couple occasions, full-blown nervous breakdown. They had to fill him with medication, strap him to a board, and let him just sit there in the dark for a couple weeks to notch down. That's not good. You know, I'd love for that guy. He should find something else to do. I remember one church, the guy, they couldn't get his medication right. He's all over the place and off his emotional tether, and wife leaves him, church falls apart. He has basically the equivalent of a nervous breakdown. It's like, somebody should have told that guy, you love Jesus, and it's not that you can't serve Jesus, but man alive, you just don't have the emotional wherewithal to do this job. And I know many of you pray for me, and you love me, and I get some really nice emails. I get some other ones too. And I'm totally cool. I'll be honest with you. The bigger the church gets, the better I function, because I feel like it's more obvious that I'm not in charge. I'm fine. I sleep good. I mean, whatever. I'm not perfect in this deal, but I'm cool. I don't know. I think I freaked out a lot more when we were little. As the church gets bigger, I find that I function better, quite frankly. I'm like a dump truck. Without a load, I'm hard to handle. Put a load on me, and all of a sudden, I corner better. I think that's what's going on. Mentally and emotionally. And can you imagine the next one? Well, that one too. Temper. Can you imagine if I just lost it at everybody who got me upset? Do you know the emails I get? Would you like to read my inbox? I told you a few weeks ago that I delete my emails. And so now people started faxing me. I know you don't read your emails, you mother. I'm in Iowa, and I downloaded your sermon, and I knew you'd delete it, and so I'm faxing you. I mean, it's crazy, you know? I've been told that I have a big head. Duh. I have a sore neck from carrying this nugget around. I know that. I've gotten emails complaining because I wear black. I heard it was slimming. I mean, you know, so I wear everything. It doesn't matter. The sports bra deal a couple weeks ago, good. Oh, jeez. You would have think, oh, man. I mean, you would have, yeah, unbelievable. I mean, wow. Go to women's undergarments and all hell breaks loose is what happens. I could be a heretic. I wouldn't get the email I did over the sports bra. But you know what? If you're just emotionally untethered and have a nervous breakdown or get all mad, what if I want to meet with everybody and argue and fight? I tell you what, man. I go to bed. That's what I do. Temperate. You got to have your emotional life in order. Self-control. This is a disciplined life of sound decision-making. Is this a guy who's running off and get rich quick schemes and keeps changing his theology and reprogramming the church and just doesn't have a real good decision-making process, isn't wise in their decision-making? Can you imagine the kind of chaos that we would create if we started making a bunch of bad decisions? The number of people that we coordinate, the number of things we have going on, if we don't have sound decision-making and self-control in our decision-making, huge problems that we have as a church. And this issue of sound decision-making and self-control is important as well because, and I'll tell you the truth, there is nothing that guarantees that a pastor will walk with God. You can have accountability, legalism, forms, groups. I have accountability with my elders. I submit to them here. I'm one of the pastors. I have a pastor at this church. You know what? If a guy's not self-controlled, he doesn't have control. Some of you guys right now, you're out of control in certain areas of your life. You need self-control. You need to control yourself. This is your diet, your exercise, your money, your time, your alcohol consumption, self-control. If a pastor doesn't have self-control, it's hard for anyone to rein them in because so much of my life is me having time that is discretionary and having energy that is discretionary. And if I don't have a good work ethic and I'm self-controlled and dutiful in my existence, it's a mess here. And I think a lot of guys who lack self-control go into ministry because it's, one commentator said, because it's an indoor job that doesn't require heavy lifting. I think he's on to something there. A lot of guys who don't have a lot of strong work ethic and self-control. They think, I'll be a pastor. Those guys are great. They do breakfast, then they do lunch, they do dinner meetings, and then they read all day. I don't read all day, guys. I read at night, just like you. You don't get to read all day, neither do I. During the day, I run this church. At night, after I tuck my kids in, I read and study. I read and study on the weekends. A lot of guys say, I'll go into ministry and then I'll just read. That way I don't need self-control. I won't have any work. I'll just read and yell at people. It'll be wonderful. I'll be like Dr. Phil. No, it's a lot harder than that. You need self-control. You need to have the ability to get up and go to work and pay your bills and walk with God and exercise and control your diet and your intake of alcohol and the whole thing. It's a self-controlled lifestyle. Discipline is what it is. If you're not disciplined, can't be a pastor. Another one, not given to drunkenness. Some commentators said pastors shouldn't drink. They shouldn't drink too much. That's what it means. I remember talking to one pastor right before he got fired. I said, how's it going, man? Your church is really in a hard place. I said, how are you sleeping? He said, not so good. I said, well, how do you go to bed? He said, I have to drink Wild Turkey just to go to sleep. Like, dude, that's not a plan. That's what I told him. I said, that is not a good plan. I mean, when it gets to the point where your accountability group is Jose Cuervo and Jim Beam and Johnny Walker, like, you're going down, man. That's not good. That's not a good plan. That's not a sustainable 50-year plan. I drink till I pass out, and then I get up in the morning and go be pastor. That, you've got to come up with another option. But I tell you what, if you cave in under the pressure, you give yourself in to medication, addictions, alcohol. Some of you self-medicate with alcohol or drugs. That's what it's talking about. Times get hard. People drink alcohol. What is it? A depressant. So what do? Get depressed. That's not a brilliant plan. That's not a brilliant plan. I had one guy, I remember I was at a conference and I was speaking, and one of the other guys who was in leadership at this deal, we were in Atlanta, Georgia, and afterward a bunch of pastors and I went out to dinner, and a couple of the guys had a beer with dinner. I have no problem with that. I don't have a problem with a glass of wine, providing you're not causing people to stumble. But this one guy had a beer, had another beer, ordered another beer, big beers, little guy. And I knew this guy pretty well, so I pulled him aside. I said, dude, you haven't even had anything to eat yet. It's like 6 o'clock. You're on your third pint, and you're starting to slur your speech. You're looking a little silly. You know, I've seen you do this before. I think you got a problem with drinking. And he yelled at me, cussed me out, said, oh, you're being a legalist and a moralist. I'm not being a legalist or a moralist. I'm just saying, you know, 5 or 6 beers on the church tab before dinner, you're given to drunkenness. And come to find that he had a major alcohol problem, was having sex with a woman in his church, ended up getting fired and going through full alcohol rehab. That's not good. It's not good. And guys, some guys think this too. They think, I'm struggling, I'm in sin, I don't have self-control, I'll go be a pastor, that'll make me be real serious. No way. No way. The pressure is far more intense once you're in leadership. If you can't handle it, don't go into leadership. The pressure will absolutely kill you. It will crush you altogether. And the last one, not a lover of money. Now, I love what money can do. I love the fact that we can pay the bills and have heat and light and chairs and sound. I love what money can do. But the problem is when you love money. When you love money, when you're greedy, addicted to money, pursuing money, all you're thinking about is the money. And isn't that weird? Because in most jobs, you get promoted for that. They tell you, work overtime, work 10 times the hours, work more and more. Why? Because you could get more money. Well, it's going to cost me my family and I'll never see my kids. Well, that's okay. You're going to make more money. And the pastor is like, wait a minute, there's something more important than money. People. Money is what we use to help people. But the people are the most important thing, not the money. Not the money. The money is the means to the ends. Do you guys know I have a church credit card? What if I was a lover of money? Do you know that most pastors have a church credit card? A lot of them have petty cash accounts. I have to turn in my receipts to AJ, our accounting Nazi, every month. I have to account for everything. So I keep all my receipts in my wallet. I open it, just like a receipt in the box, they go flying. But I got all my receipts and I got to note everything. Got to account for, okay, I took this person out to coffee, took, you know, bought this person a Bible, they became a Christian. I need to account for how we spend our money. Because you know what? Whose money am I spending? I'm spending your money and I'm spending God's money. And so it's really important that somebody looks at that and say, what's he spending it on? There was a really well-known, prominent national leader who just got into big trouble because he was spending a lot of the ministry's money and it was for personal use. Got a new car, hardwood floors in his home, new wardrobe for his wife, kept billing it to the church or to the ministry account. You go, what the? You know, your tithe shouldn't be used for personal things. I get a salary for that. But if I feel like this is my church and this is my money, you put this money in the pot, then I just get what I need. I start treating your money like petty cash. It's really important that you know how we handle our money. You guys give your money, a group of people collects it. Another group of people counts it. Another group of people deposits it. Another group of people pays the bills. Another group of people balances the books. And then a CPA who's a Christian that doesn't attend this church comes in and does a full external audit every year to give us a full write-up on how we did with our finances. We take it incredibly seriously. I am none of those guys. I don't touch the money. I don't. Judas touched the money. You know, that's a good lesson. Don't touch the money. I don't touch the money. I don't go anywhere near the money. Okay, so in a church, though, you need to know, you guys are going to give, some of you are going to give real generously. You're going to give large amounts of money. For members of the church, we keep an open book policy. If you have questions, come in. We'll explain how all the money's dispersed. We're not going to hide anything from the members of the church. Some churches, though, it's small. People drop off money. Check comes in the mail. Pastor's holding the money. Well, how do you know what he does with it? You don't. You don't. So it's so important that a pastor is not a lover of money, that they're financially crooked. And some churches really go backward. They underpay their pastor to the point where he's starving to death, and then they wonder why he's a lover of money. Well, because he's broke. If they paid him, then he wouldn't need to be thinking about money all the time. He could pay his bills. We'll get into that in chapter 5. The last one is his relation to others. First thing, is he respectable? Here's my point. Is this a person you want to be like, you want to follow? I have two questions with this. I ask, if I die, do I want my sons to follow you around and be just like you? I think that's what the Bible means by respectable. My two sons, Calvin and Zach. I love my daughters and I love my sons. I'm all about being a dad. Dig being a dad. My sons follow me around and imitate me. I want them to learn from their dad. That's what I want. But if I die, they're going to have to follow another man around, and they're going to have to learn from him. My question is this a guy that I would want them to do that for? If I die, would I tell my sons, follow that guy, be just like him? If I can't say that, I will not ever allow a man to be an elder in this church. Why would I? If he's not good enough for my boys, he's not good enough for you. Makes sense to me. My other one is my daughter. Would I allow my daughter to marry this guy? If not, why would I let him be your pastor? Because obviously there's something in him that's not respectable. There's been guys I've met that say, I want to be a pastor. It's like, man, if my daughter brought you home, I would have the hardest time hiding the body. You know, it's so hard to hide the body. You know, it's like, if you're not going to marry my daughter, you're not going to pastor this church. No way. You're not going to be one of the guys who checkmates me in a vote. No way. Respectable. It's an overarching character issue. Worth following, worth imitating. The next one is hospitable. This is meaning that they welcome strangers, especially non-Christians. A lot of you read that and you say, there it is. There's the verse. I get your home number and I'm coming to your house for turkey pot pie. No, you're not. You're not. I'll explain to you why. When the church was really little, we started with 12 people. Everybody who came, I would get their name and phone number and I'd go out and take them out to eat because I was trying to break the 13 barrier. Trying to get some people to come to this church. Now we have people. We have 2,000 people that come to this church on a Sunday regularly. I was doing some math because I'm weird. There's 365 days in a year. If you subtract the holidays and Sundays, because that's a work day, there's about 250 days in a year. I eat two meals. I used to eat three, then I couldn't get things out of my pockets. So now I eat two meals. That's 500 meals that I eat a year. We have 500 members of the church. What that means is if I was going to get a meal with you guys, I'd have to eat every meal this year just for the members of the church. Everyone. And since there's 2,000 people that come, there's probably 3,000 people that call me pastor, I would need to eat every meal for the next 6 years just to get a bite to eat with everybody. And the guy who shows up next week for the first time, he's Jack because he's got to schedule 8 years out. So when it says hospitable, what it doesn't mean is everybody gets to be friends with one guy and have his home phone number and hang out with him. The concept here is hospitality. Let me tell you this. When Christians hang out together, we call it fellowship. When Christians hang out with non-Christians, we call it hospitality. The welcoming of a stranger. That's exactly what it means. This is evangelism. A lot of good Bible churches don't consider that a pastor needs to be an evangelist. He needs to love people and teach the Bible. He also needs to know, welcome, connect with non-Christians and do evangelism. One of the most important things I do for my job is to connect with people that aren't Christians, welcome them to Christ in Mars Hill so that we can keep growing. That's what all the elders need to do. Indeed, I need to be a loving guy. I need to be accessible and available, as do the other six elders in this church. But practically, like Paul tells the church in Rome, that the whole church needs to practice hospitality. That we all need to open our homes and have people over and break bread and love each other. And some of you come from smaller churches where you had the pastor's home number. You'd go to their house once a month for dinner, easily accessible. It is not practical in a church of this size. It's just not. It doesn't mean I'm not hospitable. In fact, we are. When we started this church, everything happened in our church, in our house. We had all the midweek groups, the community groups. We had the elders meeting. We had the gospel class. We had the offices. Everything was at my house. We averaged over 2,000 people a year in our home for the first couple of years of the church. I mean, we did. And my wife, praise God, was kind and gracious about that. But it's even reached the point now to where we would need to have 10,000 people through our home in a year to make it all happen. I don't have that big of a house. And there's some better people for you to hang out with. The illusion is that I am pleasant. It's a terrible illusion. Just think about it. The guy who yells at you for a living, do you want him over? No. He's going to yell at you is what he's going to do. There's nicer people in the church. Those are the people I hang out with. Find those people, okay? Not violent. How many of you guys are total hotheads? Just, man, you just, like the 4th of July, there you go. Ugh. Can't be a hothead in the pastor. If you are and somebody ticks you off, you will punch them. That's bad. You can't. Now, some people need to get punched. That's true. But if you're a pastor whose first instinct is somebody yells at you, cusses you out, you can't just jack them. You can't just cuss them out and get in their face. You can't. You can't. It's just, it's not gentle. Or it is contentious. Some guys love to argue, love to fight, love to take, every time you get together with them, it's like embracing a porcupine. You just can't, golly, would you just shut up and be nice. There are verses on love. I don't want to argue again. I don't want to fight again. I don't want to disagree again. I don't want to defend myself again. I don't want to, can we just hang out? Can we just talk? Can we be friends? Can we be Christians? No, why? I'm a violent man who's not gentle, but is contentious. I love to fight, argue, and debate. Now, some of you young guys are like that. And when you call, Shelly will come in, she'll say, so-and-so is on the line. What do you want me to tell him? Anything. Other than, I'm available. Because some of you guys, you're contentious. Just like to argue. And I'll tell you what. There are times when we need to fight. There's times we need to argue. There's times we need to defend the faith. Most of the time, we need to be gentle. We need to love people, pray for them, be patient with them, let things work themselves out. Can't just get all hot-headed and angry and violent and divisive. Some guys do this too. Some of you guys are this way. It doesn't matter what the issue is. You always take the other side. We call that the devil's advocate. That's probably bad. To be the devil's advocate is probably bad. But some guys just like to take the other side just to fight, just to be divisive, just to argue. That guy's not fit for leadership in the church. There's only 7 of us right now that are elders, and if we had one of those people, we would never do anything as a church. We would just argue, fight. There would be no gentleness, no kindness, no unanimity, no consensus. It would be just arguing, fighting all the time. Fortunately, we have good elders. We pray about things. We're like-minded. We don't have the violence or the contentiousness. The last one is they need to have a good reputation with outsiders. This is non-Christians, people outside of the church. right? This includes the media. Fortunately, we've had really good media coverage from NPR to the Seattle Times and everybody else. It's been good. But it's a good reputation. People say, you know, that's a guy who loves the Lord, and he loves his wife, and he loves his kids, and he teaches the Bible, and, you know, he's a decent guy. He's a good guy. He loves the Lord. And it shows, practically. He's a peaceable guy. He's a straight shooter. He's a kind, gracious guy. He's got his stuff in order. He's respectable. And he's the kind of guy that we want to be like, or we'd like our sons to be like, or we'd like our daughters to marry. He's that kind of guy. That kind of reputation in the community is what it's talking about. For you men and women that aspire to leadership, these are good things to look at. This is basically a mature Christian. They love the Lord, good marriage, good kids and family. They know who they are and they have self-control. Their life with Christ is in order. They have a good reputation with people outside of the church. Here's how it works at this church. We're an elder-led church, an elder-governed church. I'm one vote on the board. I can get fired. I can get censored. I can get disciplined. I mean, I'm one of seven guys who vote. First of all, if you want to be an elder in this church, you need to become a member of the church. That means you're a Christian, has been baptized, gone through a basic theological training, that you're giving, that you're serving, that you're mature, that you're doing a good job with your family and your ministry, and you're rising up. Quite frankly, in the future, most of our leaders are going to come from our community groups. They're going to do a good job taking care of people, and they'll be able to take more people. Paul then says, if anyone desires the office of overseer, it's a noble thing he desires. They have to want to be an elder. That's why we never do a nomination. What we do is we believe that God calls people. They will come to an elder then, and they will walk to one of the elders, and they will schedule a time, and that man will say, I feel God's calling me to be an elder. And we, that elder at that point will say, yes or no. Yes or no. You know, first thing we'll do is look at their giving records. I need to tell you that. Do you give money? Do you serve? What's your reputation? What's your track record? I had one guy come up to me a couple years ago. He was making, at that time, more than anybody in the church. I looked at his giving records, and he'd gotten creamed by a couple of high school kids working part-time jobs. It's like, look, man. I don't know who you think you are getting up and telling everybody else what to do when you're not doing anything. You know, I'm about action, and you don't have any. So, no, you're not going to be a leader here. We're not going to give you anything to do. Until you're faithful with a little, then we'll talk about some more. Sometimes guys come up and they're totally off their nut. Just totally off their nut. You're just like, God told you what? No, he didn't. God didn't take a blow to the head. He would never say that. You're not ready. I wouldn't let you watch a pet while I was on vacation. I'm not going to give you a couple thousand people. You don't have a job. You don't have a house. You don't have a clue. Your fly's open. You're not the guy for the job. Right? No. Other times, other times guys come up and they say, I feel God's called me to be an elder. And you look at the guy and you say, you know what? I think so too. I see it. You're a godly person. You have a good family. You got things in order. And a big part of it too is how they train their kids. Because a pastor's kids cannot be naive. When a guy goes into ministry, his wife and his children are going into full-time ministry with him as a team. My wife is my partner, my friend, my confidant. Every stupid decision I ever made is because I didn't ask my wife. Literally, she has discernment. And you go into ministry with your wife, you go into ministry with your kids, and if you've not trained your kids for ministry, and if you've not done a good job preparing your wife to be your partner, you're really not fit to train anybody, as far as I can tell. And a lot of times, the pastor's kids are naive. They can't be naive. They're going to be in ministry. They're going to be in sin before they know it. So we look at a guy and we'll say, you know, we think so. So we'll look at his wife, get to know her. What's she like? We'll look at his kids. We'll interview the kids. Does your daddy read the Bible with you, pray with you? Is your daddy a good daddy? We'll ask about their sex life. Hey, how are things going? You guys got a good relationship? Is he a one-woman man? Does he chase you around the house? Do you slow down like the Bible says you should? How's everything going? Those quick women are the worst, you know? And then once we get a good semblance of the guy, then he's in a six-month trial period, if all the elders agree that he's ready, where one elder's mentoring him, readings, theology, development, he's teaching, leading an area of ministry, he's growing. And then he'll present to us his doctrinal statement, his ministry philosophy, what he wants to lead in the church, what he wants to do, what God's called him to. We'll evaluate that. We test the call. If we all approve unanimously, then he comes to the meetings for another 6 months and he can't vote, but we see how he works in the group and how he handles himself, how his family handles themselves with more responsibility. At the end of the 6 months, if we all unanimously agree, then we bring him before you. If you guys have any problems with him, you let us know. And then we install them, lay hands, pray over them, install them as leaders in this church. And then how much do they get paid? Nothing. That's to work for free. So you can pretty much guess they're not in it for the money. Right? I mean, I can't think of any other job where you got to give 10% of your income, work for a couple of years for free, and then go through a rigorous, grueling process for over a year to work for nothing. That's what we do. The people who lead this church, you say, they're all money grubbers. Well, if they are, they're dumb. Because this is the dumbest way to grub some money that I can think of. The big pot of gold at the end of the rainbow is an empty pot. That's what it is. You get jack squat for doing this job. I worked this job for free for the first 3 years. All of our other elders volunteered and worked and served as unpaid guys for at least a year. We hire from within the church. We don't guarantee anybody a hire, but we feel if you're doing a good job and working for free and you're with us and for us, then if we have a need, then we will pay you. Otherwise, you're working for free. That's how we do it. So I'll introduce you to your elders. Here they are. There they are. I was going to put my head up there, but it's so big. It's about the same size as the ones on the screen. That's Tim on the top left. He is in charge of worship, arts, and facial hair. He has the largest goatee in the whole church. Do you like Tim? Tim's great, isn't he? Yeah, I know. Tim's great. I love Tim. Tim is a dear friend. He is a wonderful guy. I first met Tim, we were teaching at a conference in Glorieta, New Mexico. Tim was in St. Louis, and he wanted to come to Seattle to come to Mars Hill. So we moved all the way here with his lovely wife, Beth, who is the nicest lady in the world. She is the sweetest, greatest gal. He's got two beautiful little daughters. He's a great dad. He started coming to Mars Hill. He had never played in a band or written a song or played an electric guitar. Yeah, I know. So obviously, he's the worship guy, right? I mean, but then he starts serving and helping. He's a pretty good acoustic player and took some vocal lessons and started growing in leadership and theology. And he finally came to me. He said, you know, I want to be the worship pastor here. I think I can do it. I said, well, great. Work for 6 months for free. If I like it, I'll hire you. If not, I won't. Pretty foolproof idea for me. He's done a tremendous job. Tim is a great guy. Loves the Lord, good theology. I admire, love, respect him. He's a dear brother, wonderful family. He's a great guy. He's a great guy. And so that's Tim. He oversees worship and the arts. The next guy, that's Paul. He's our newest elder. Was recently installed. He's a family law attorney. He's not on paid staff of the church. His wife, Jonna, and he have six children, six kids. And great people. They love their family. They love the Lord. They showed up here to serve, and their kids and their family has been heavily involved and heavily invested. I'm sure a number of you know them. They started their Bible study. They just outgrew their home, and lots of people were just following him, and he was functioning as a pastor, and we've seen God's hand on Paul and on the Petrie family, and we love them very much. It's great to have them. This next guy is Gary Shavey. He was a student at the University of Washington. He was trained under Mike Gunn, one of our former elders who's gone off to plant a church. Gary was a football player for the Huskies, and he now is the campus director of Athletes in Action at the University of Washington. And his wife, Pam, is great. He married well. That's one of the reasons we picked him. He married so well. She is a godly woman, real bright. She's a strong leader, strong teacher, and she's really got a heart for college-age women, and she's heavily involved with him in the campus ministry at the UW, and they teach and lead, and they work in partnership and harmony in a beautiful way. And that's what we really encourage, is the families in ministry, the husbands and wives are in it together, teaching, leading, serving, working together as a family. Gary is finishing up his master's in theology. He runs our classes for theological training and development. He is not paid. He is a volunteer. And a great guy. Next guy, that's Bent. He's vintage is what he is. He's the old man on the board. That is Brother Bent. Bent is the best. When he and Joanne, his wife is the cute little petite Filipino lady you'll see running around the grandma. When they showed up, they were easily the oldest people by like two or three times. Easily. People are like, oh, man, you've been married longer than I've been alive. And all my siblings combined. That's amazing. Ben's not that old, but at Mars Hill, it doesn't take much, right? He was in the printing industry for years. He and his wife, Joanne, teaching Bible studies, mentoring, shepherding, caring for, counseling people. Ben oversees all of our biblical counseling, and he's great. Wise. You know what Ben does? It convicts me. He listens. I'm praying about that. I think it's something I'm going to try. Ben listens, prays, gives biblical counsel, loves the scriptures, loves his wife, his son, his daughter-in-law, and his grandkids go to church here. It's great. It's wonderful. We love Ben and Joanne. They're great. They've been married a long time. And the thing I love about him doing our biblical counseling is he spent his whole life working a job, serving the Lord with his wife and his kids. So now he's at a place that I think he is able to speak to guys that are working a job, paying their bills, raising their families, loving their wives. Because he's not just some guy talking out of theory. That's what he's been doing for his whole life for 60 years. And so we admire and love Ben very much. And he is on staff here full time. He was a volunteer for a good long while, and then we've been able to bring him on staff. Next guy, that's Jamie. Jamie's your business guy. Jamie's a good story. Jamie was in Montana, and God called him to Seattle because God's not in Montana. And when he got to Seattle, the reason he was sent here was he was a delinquent. He was a teenage kid smoking weed, just messing around, not doing anything. So his mom and dad said, you got to go live with Phil and Jen, your sister and brother-in-law, who are wonderful people in this church. They've been here since the very beginning. Can't say enough about just how great that family is. So Jamie comes out, comes to church. Jamie gets saved, becomes a Christian. Get to baptize Jamie. Marries Crystal, who's a great, great lady in the church. Degree in philosophy, really bright gal, really bright gal. They now have a couple kids. He volunteered for over a year, full time. You see the theme here. He works for free for a year. And he just keeps rising with the church and growing with it. He's overseeing all the build out of this building. He oversees our finances. He oversees all of the staff. He is amazing. He is now on the Ballard Chamber of Commerce board. And they're grooming him to be president of the Ballard Chamber of Commerce in the next few years. Which is great, because he's 11 years old. I mean, that kid's done a lot, is what he's done. But I love Jamie. Jamie is my brother. I adore Jamie. He is the best. So, the last one, we're going in order from most to least attractive. This is Leaf. Leaf has been with me since the very, very, very beginning. He had a national radio show that he hosted called Street Talk, and I had the privilege of sitting in with him on that show for a while. And this church came out of Leaf and I, and a gentleman named Mike Gunn, who's now pastoring a church in South Seattle, loving each other and wanting to start a church. Leaf is a dear friend. He is a brother to me in every single way. We vacation with his family. I love his kids. His wife, Tanya, is great. She's wonderful. And he's my accountability partner. You guys need to know that. I'm a pastor. I also have a pastor. At least my pastor. I'm accountable to him on my sex life, my money. He's very direct. He's a direct descendant of Genghis Khan. So he gets right to the point. I need that because I'm pretty bullheaded. And Tanya and my wife Grace are dear friends and they have accountability. And we have just said, you guys ask anything you want of me or my wife. We keep a completely open life. And we're fully accountable to them. And when they give us counsel, we submit to it because we want to honor the Lord. And we don't want to set a precedent that anybody in this church is beyond authority and anybody in this church is beyond accountability. So in every way, Leaf has been a dear friend and a great, great partner. He was a volunteer for years and now he oversees the men's ministry. And he also oversees the premarital and marital stuff because we have some 60 plus weddings a year at this church. And so... So if you go to get married, you'll meet Leaf and Tanya. We have a few other men that are in the process. Steve Tompkins, who's running Acts 29 for us. Mike Wilkerson is involved as well. He's taken over small groups. That's the team. What I would say is this. First thing, for those of you who care about this church, pray for your leadership. Please do. We have good leaders. I mean, their marriages are intact. Their families are intact. We're not perfect people, but things are going really, really well. I'm having the time of my life. Honestly, this is the best time of my whole life. I'm enthusiastic, happy. Things are going great, but we need your prayers just that we would be faithful. We'd love our wives. We'd love the Lord. We'd raise our kids. We'd set a good example. We'd teach our Bibles. We'd maintain self-discipline, self-control. It's a great team. I praise God for it, guys, from their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. Nice age range, a nice life experience. It's a wonderful team. God's adding to it. Pray for your elders. In addition, if you're a young man, work on being a good Christian. And then as God rises you up, you'll be a good pastor. And lastly, what I would say is this. As we go through this, some of you are convicted. You realize that there, if this is the portrait of a mature and healthy Christian, there's areas you fall short. The good news is that Jesus Christ lived without sin, died for sin, forgave sin. He will embrace you, forgive your sins, and He will give you the grace to live a new life. And that's really how all of this gets done, is by the empowering grace of Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this. The real thing that makes Mars Hill work is this. Who's the senior pastor? It's Jesus. It has to be. 1 Peter 5, chief shepherd. Okay, don't call me senior pastor. I'm an elder. Jesus, senior pastor. He says, you know what? I'll build my church. He has built this church. Thank you, Jesus. We're so glad you have. Hebrews says he's the apostle. He planted this church, and he's the one who will sustain it and make it grow. The key to Mars Hill is very simple. Jesus Christ is God. He's in charge. The elders need to follow Jesus, and the people in the church need to follow the elders who are following Jesus. That's where Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's all a leader is. Somebody who's following Jesus and other people follow them as they follow Jesus. But in the end, we're really just all following Jesus. Reading our Bible, praying, repenting of sin, sticking close to Jesus. And that's why we're here. He is senior pastor. He is chief shepherd. He is Savior. He is Redeemer. He is the one who started this church. He is the one that will give us the grace to be good to the end. So we're going to invite you to communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for your sin. We'll sing and celebrate and worship. We're going to go from here to tell the people about how good Jesus is. In a couple of weeks, we'll go to a third service. We will continue to grow as a church. It'll be a wonderful and great season. I look forward to the leaders that God raises up. And for you men, I'll be praying that you look at these things and that you ask God for the grace to be a good man so that if nothing else, your wife and your kids have a good pastor. Father God, we love you. We thank you for a chance to study your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're in charge of Mars Hill. When we have made the wrong decisions, you're bigger than our decisions. When we have thought we knew what we were doing and we didn't, you were gracious enough to correct our errors. God, I thank you for giving us forgiveness of sin and empowering grace to stay from sin. Pray for our leadership, God, and pray for the leaders in this church that you'll be raising up, the men and the women, to serve as elders and deacons and teachers and those who see this work go forward. God, I thank you for my lovely wife. I adore her, and I thank you so much that I have the privilege of being a one-woman man to that woman. I thank you for the honor it is to be a father and to be a pastor. I pray you keep us all humble, that you would get your glory, we would get our joy, that this church would continue to grow, and that ultimately, God, we would all be sticking close to the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.